What a blessing this morning was for me. I don't know if all the rest of you felt the same as I did or not, but to see all the platform here with essentially young adults, but especially those three men singing, and Carrie too, but those three men in particular, I just was blessed abundantly by that. And I just can't help but give thanks continuously for what God has done and is doing in our midst. So we're thankful. Now, Father in heaven, we give you thanks for your mercy and your grace and your goodness. We thank you for the gift of faith. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that tonight we can remind ourselves again about the precious gift of faith that you have given and that you continue to give. And we pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit will apply the Word of God in whatever way each one of us has need tonight. Thank you, Heavenly Father. Lord, we pray for the ongoing ministry of the Word here in this congregation and in this city. And we pray once more, Father, that your Holy Spirit will continue to make us more and more of a blessing. Yes, a blessing, as we heard this morning, to one another, a blessing to others, and that the blessings of God may overflow themselves out to beyond our borders here as well. May the Holy Spirit of God also watch over our whole countries. Lord Jesus, as our countries and the whole world watches through this period of time, the transition in our neighbor. Father in heaven, with some they do it with fear, with some they do it with bitterness, with some they do it with excitement. But Lord our God, we pray for wisdom for that man, because only you can possibly make sense out of that situation in the United States. By the grace of God, would you watch over that situation, Heavenly Father? We pray, Lord Jesus, that somehow your Holy Spirit may lead not just in a peaceful transition, but in these coming years. Lord Jesus, we have been concerned in the past about the direction that our neighbor and even our own country have been going. And now, Father in heaven, it seems as though you've allowed something entirely different to come. And we pray, Father, that there may come a balance or an arresting of evil, a changing, a turning. Lord Jesus, we pray that the Christians may truly be led by your Holy Spirit to realize that this is a time to really be steadfast before you in seeking your favor and your turning these nations to yourself. Lord Jesus, would you help us, please? And now, Father, tonight we commit this service to you in Jesus' name. Amen. We're dealing tonight with carrying on in Peter's Gospels, and we finished up 1 Peter, and now tonight we're going to start into 2 Peter, verses 1 to 4. Let's just read those verses together. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us, by the righteousness of God our Savior and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, and by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. When the Apostle Peter wrote this second letter, it's immediately evident that he was not writing to everyone in the district. He was writing to those who have obtained like precious faith with us, he said. And at once, certain things stand out for us as we read these words. First, the people to whom he was speaking, obviously, were Christians. They were people of faith. And then, even though these folk were not present when Jesus walked this earth, even though they had never seen him, nor heard him speak, their faith was just as real and just as precious as the faith of the disciples who actually spent those years with him as he walked the streets of Galilee. Those disciples who saw him die on the cross, those disciples who saw him being risen from the dead, their faith, these faith in the people over there in Asia Minor, was just as solidly rooted, though they'd never seen him, though they hadn't been there, as for those who were there. Now, doesn't that give you hope and comfort and strength for us who are living a long period after the fact? We weren't there either. We never heard him speak. We didn't see him on the cross. We didn't see him with our physical eyes after he rose. We have to depend on the written record of those who were there, those who received the true word of God from God the Heavenly Father by the power of the Holy Spirit. Because we too have to place our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have to do it on the basis of the sure and certain word of God. So we too know then how valuable and how precious is our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Ah, this thing called faith. What is it? How do we obtain it? How do we know for sure that we have it? How do we know that it's reliable and that it truly guarantees our sins, that our sins are forgiven and that we shall live with him in heaven when we die? How do we know that? How can we be sure of that? That's the question that we're exploring this evening. So, what is faith? It's easy to talk about faith. Everyone has faith in something. How often in visiting in the hospital I've heard people say, "Oh, I'm sure I'll be all right. I have faith." Okay. That sounds good. Now, what do you mean? Are you talking about real faith, saving faith? Or is that just verbiage that you use to cover up your fears and to make me feel good in visiting with you? You see, the question that needs to be asked is, in what is your faith placed? It may be that people just believe in themselves and in the hope that they'll get better. It may be even faith in God, in a general sense, that somehow, oh yes, God's going to look after me, oh yes, I believe, yeah, God. But without any real basis for that faith. In other words, people often talk about faith as though it was some mysterious substance that is floating around somewhere, and if we just get hold of it, we're fine. But a moment's reflection soon would point out the fact that there is falsity in that view. faith does not stand alone. It must be faith in something. You sit down in that chair there. Janet sat down in that chair just a few minutes ago, and I didn't see her flinch as she sat down. I didn't see her actually doing this. She had faith to believe that that chair was going to hold her up. We drive across the bridge over the river because somehow we believe that the bridge is well anchored on both ends and in the middle, and that it is reliable to carry us across from one side to the other. You get in the plane and you have faith in the fact that the plane is well constructed, that it's fitted for flight through the air, that the air itself will hold that plane aloft. The astronauts climbed into the shuttle, and the laws, trusting in the laws of the universe, that they're so reliable that the shuttle will stay in its exact orbit that they have chosen, and that they will be able to bring them back safely to Earth again. See, people have faith in something, but that's just it. They have to have faith in something. It's not a nebulous substance that's out there. When we use the word faith, then, we don't use it in a vacuum. We use the term faith to mean that we trust, that we believe, that we rely on something. Those are some good words, then, to use in terms of faith. Believe, trust, rely. So when Peter says to those who have obtained like precious faith with us, he's not talking about a nebulous something, but he's talking about saving faith, which will cleanse us from our sins and will take us home to heaven when we die. But what is this thing called sin? It's not a very popular subject. Yesterday, my wife's birthday, Saturday. I don't even know what day it is. My wife's birthday, and so we went to see a movie. We went up to see Trolls. Now, I figured that one was safe. I figured that one was even good enough for Sheila and I. And you know, one of the things that impressed me was the crowds of people, both when we were going in and then when we were coming out, the crowds of people that were coming and going to those theaters. Man, oh man, oh man. I looked at it and I thought, boy, they get a bigger crowd here than we do at church. It's nice to see a crowd of people that are coming along and pressing into the arena or pressing into the theater or pressing into something or other, and you get that sense, boy, there's something exciting here. But not one of them would talk about sin. Sin certainly wouldn't be a popular subject if anybody threw that word out in the midst of that crowd that's gathering there at the theater. We went there to have some fun. So did they. The difference is that we aren't dependent on that for our fun. The fact is, this term sin is so heavy. We don't like to talk about it because deep down inside, people know that they are guilty of sin. Our conscience tells us that we've done things and said things and thought things that are wrong in the sight of God. But we may not really know what sin is. At its core, sin does not refer to certain acts that we call sin. Oh, we talk about sins. And you can label certain sins. But when you've labeled sins, you haven't really defined sin. Because sin is not just the act of murder or adultery or some of the other things that we would classify as sin. We don't understand is where these things come from in people's lives. We don't realize that sin is a basic rebellion against God that is rooted into our very being. That we got it from our first parents, and that sin at its core is self. It's putting me at the center of my universe. It's refusing to bow my knee to God or to anyone else. It's me first. It's selfishness. It involves unbelief, that is, not really believing in God or his right to rule over me. It's an attempt to tear God off the throne if there is a God, and it's making him serve me. Certainly not me serve him. And so sin is taking all the good gifts of God and using them selfishly for my pleasure. That's why we think the way we do. Everything must revolve around me. That's why we speak and act the way we do. Because we are at the center of the universe. And if we're at the center of the universe, then every good gift that God has made must be used for my pleasure and for my benefit. And so we misuse God's gifts. We use the substances and we use people for our personal satisfaction. Dear ones, the root of sin in our hearts produces the fruit of sins in our lives. It produces the fruit of sins because sin gives us pleasure. And because sin gives us pleasure, we don't want to give it up, even if it also causes pain in our hearts. And it does cause pain in our hearts because our conscience tells us that it's wrong. And the Spirit, God's Spirit, works in our hearts to convict us of the fact that it's wrong. And so we fight against our conscience, and we fight against God himself. We try by using substances to blot out the accusing finger of conscience, to cut off the accusing finger of God. And that's why so many people don't really want to go to church. The preacher may say things that they don't want to hear. The preacher may say things that actually bring conviction of things that they already feel, and they don't want that. But dear ones, that's exactly why Jesus Christ came. Jesus came to this earth because sin had separated us from God, and sin was destroying the people whom God loves. So as I look at that crowd of people going into the theater, what do I see? If I look at it spiritually, if I look at it through the eyes of my spirit and not just the eyes of my flesh, I see people rushing along, filling their lives with things that in the end result will not bring peace, will not bring joy, will not bring satisfaction, and will ultimately lead them to doom. What does God see when he sees the crowds? He sees people that desperately need a Savior. And that's why Jesus came, of course. God had already decreed that those who sin shall die. And he didn't wink at sin. He could not wink at sin. Sin is an offense to God. Sin must be paid for, and there was only one in the universe who could pay for sin, and that was God himself. No unrighteous person could ever pay the price or the penalty of sin. Only one who is completely righteous could pay that price. And that's why he came to this earth. That's why he was born of a virgin. That's why he lived a sinless life. That's why he taught people about God, about God's right to rule and to reign over us. And that's why he allowed sinful people to put him on the cross to pay for our sin. And there he paid the full price so that God could be just, even in forgiving the sin of those who repented and turned back to Jesus for salvation. You begin to see the reason for faith. Without faith, we're left in that abyss of trying to fill ourselves with things that can make a difference in our mind when they can never make significant difference in our lives. How do we get this precious, like precious faith? Peter says it's the same faith as the apostle. It's like precious faith, and it's given by the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. This faith does not come because we're good people or somehow deserving of some special favor from God. This faith is given by God on the basis of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We've never satisfied the justice of God, but Christ did. And by giving his life on the cross for us, on that cross he paid the penalty on our behalf and became the Savior and the surety of our salvation. So faith then is a gift of God, given on the basis of our believing, trusting, and relying upon the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on our behalf. It's on the basis of our faith in Christ that Peter expresses his desire in verse 2, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and our Savior and of Jesus Christ our Lord." Many people will tell you that they believe in God, and they're sure that that's all they need in order that they will go to heaven. You ask people, "Do you know for sure if you're going to go to heaven?" The standard answer probably is, "Well, I hope so. I hope so." But they're not sure, and they can't really be sure, because even the devils believe and tremble, it says. As a young person, I too believed in God. And I can tell you without any contradiction at all that I believed everything about God. I had no doubt about the reality of God. In fact, I went further than just believing in God. I believed the Bible. I believed everything the Bible teaches. I believed that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. I believed that. I believed that Jesus Christ came from heaven. I believed that he was God in human flesh. I believed that he was truly God and truly man. And all at the same time, I believed that he died on the cross. In fact, I believed that he died to pay for my sins. I believe that he rose again from the dead. I believe that he went back to heaven. Yes, I believe that he is coming back to judge all men, to receive Christians to himself, and to send those who do not believe in him to hell. I believed all those things, but I had no peace in my heart. I had no assurance of salvation. I had no power over sin in my life. I tried at times to be so earnest in asking God for forgiveness of my sin, but I had no victory over sin. So I hope you can see that believing is not enough. But this does establish one truth, that when we talk about believing, we're talking about believing and trusting in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You see, as someone has said, I believed, but my faith missed the mark by 18 inches. It was believing with my head. But there's something more than that, isn't there? There's one more word that needs to be added to those above. Faith involves believing. Faith involves trusting. Faith involves relying. But faith involves receiving. John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. There came a point in my life when I received the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior, and by grace he brought me into his peace. Peace with God, leading to the peace of God. But the passage goes on to say, to speak about knowledge, the knowledge of God. He says twice here in these verses. Verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. In verse 3, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. So he brings in then that not only believing, but actually getting to know, having saving knowledge as well as saving faith. Faith does not stand alone. Faith is dependent on growing in the knowledge of God. And that's why we must read the word for ourselves. That's why we must hear God's word through coming to church. That's why the church we attend needs to be one in which the word of God is preached faithfully and truthfully and powerfully. Our pastor preached a powerful message, a wonderful message this morning about the value of being part of the church family. I'm so thankful for our pastor and for his absolute commitment to the word of God. His preaching will not make people comfortable. It will require people to stretch, to receive full value. But if people pay attention, they will grow in their knowledge of God. You see, as we hear the word of God, as we read the word of God, we learn that God's divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. This is more than just saying a prayer then to receive Jesus. The reality is, I've mentioned, I think, before to you, that I met a fellow once that said he'd led 1,000 people to Jesus. Boy, he was proud of that. My question was, well, where were they? Which church were they part of? Where were they showing evidence and living and growing in knowledge of the truth? I doubt that he could have pointed to, if he could have pointed to 2 of those people out of the 1,000, I would have been somewhat surprised. Because he thought he was doing evangelism. He thought by getting somebody to say a prayer, if he even got them to do that, that somehow he could assure them and assure himself that, oh yes, he'd led a person to Jesus. He'd led 100 people to Jesus. Dear ones, this matter of believing in Jesus is not a one-time deal. It's not just something that you take in that far and then that's it. Oh, I'm good for heaven. Now, admittedly, when a person really genuinely trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ at that moment of time, if they have truly been born again by the Spirit of God, at that moment of time, they're as ready for heaven as they will be after 50 years of believing. That's absolutely true, because Christ's blood justifies them and makes them his child and brings them into that relationship with himself by which they can immediately be prepared to go to heaven. But if they don't go to heaven immediately at that moment of time, then there's whatever length of time, a lifetime ahead of them by which the sanctifying work of Jesus Christ needs to be accomplished. And that is accomplished as people get to know Jesus, as they get to know God's word, as they get to surrender their lives into his care, as they get to really live the life of the Lord Jesus Christ in daily living. As they are being transformed into the likeness of Christ through the knowledge of God, and it's the knowledge of God that he speaks of here. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And then he tells us that when you accept Jesus and when you trust him and you rely upon him and you receive him as your Savior, God gives you everything you need. God gives you all things that pertain to life and godliness. How? Through the knowledge of him who called us to glory and virtue. As we actually get to know him, we find out that God has given us everything we need. What do we need? We need careful teaching, careful learning, careful growing, careful learning to depend upon him more and more. Because he says, who called us to glory and virtue. What's glory and virtue? Virtue is learning how to be good. Learning how our lives can be reshaped into the likeness of Christ. Once again, faith doesn't stand alone. Faith is dependent on growing in the knowledge of God. Through God's promises, you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, through desire, through fleshly desires, through earthly desires. By which, he says in verse 4, have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature. He has given to us exceedingly great and precious promises. I've heard people speak about how many promises there are in the Word of God. I don't remember what the number was. But at any rate, the promises, 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 promises from God's Word that we can lay hold upon, that we can think about, that we can rest our soul upon. Promises. The promises of God. So that. Now, can you imagine? It says, by which we become partakers of the divine nature. Huh. Now listen, that sounds like we're going to become part of God. There is New Age claims. See, they've been saying for years and years that, through the New Age movement, why you can become part of God. Well, Satan said that long ago in the garden, didn't he? You can become like God, he said. Just follow me. Do what I want you to do. No, the precious promises that he gives to us allow us to have a spiritual nature, to allow us to have a second nature, a new nature that is not this old nature with which we were born, in which we lived in lust, all kinds of different desires. But when he comes to draw us to himself and enter into our very lives by his Holy Spirit, and transform us. He gives us a whole new spiritual nature, and that spiritual nature is from Him. And it's that spiritual nature that will fit us for heaven. You see, when this old physical body drops by the wayside, so many people that were crowding into the theater will think that they've lost everything. The Christian, when this physical body drops into the grave, have lost really nothing. The fact is, we are set free then to enter into that which is our true nature, our true home, our eternal home. And at last, we're with Him. That's what we keep waiting for. Percy Howard said, "I'm waiting to go home." How many other folks? Rose Tasaka says, "I'm waiting to go home." And they certainly don't mean by that go back to the Ponderosa or go back to some physical dwelling here. We know what they mean. They're waiting for glory. They're waiting for heaven. They're waiting for Jesus. And one of these days, we'll stand at the grave and rejoice and say, "This person is no longer here. The body is here. But Percy Howard is gloriously at home." And one day, somebody will say that about you. One day somebody will say that about me. And we will be singing the Hallelujah Chorus in heaven. This precious gift of faith. If you have received this precious gift of faith, you've received that which will change your life and give you the best life while you're here on earth. Yes, even in spite of the trials you face. And will take you home at last to enjoy Him forever. Amen.